Good morning. Open your Bibles with me to Colossians chapter 1. Going to read verses 9 and 10 of Colossians chapter 1. This is God's word to us this morning. And so, from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You again for Your Word and that it is all that we need for life and godliness, and that it is Your inspired Word, that You breathed it, Lord, and You gave it to us so that we might be strengthened in our faith, this most holy faith that we have received from Your mouth and from the mouth of the apostles who wrote it down for us, so that we can know the true God, we can know of our sin, and that, Lord, we can know that we are saved by the righteousness of our Lord Jesus Christ alone, that we can put our faith more and more in Christ that we love. We pray that we would love Him more and more this morning as we see that He is behind all that You have given us. We thank You in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, over two decades ago, in 1990, a man by the name of Henry Blackaby and Claude King wrote a book entitled Experiencing God. Now, in this book, the authors argued that we could and should draw closer to God in prayer, which is certainly true. But they also went on to argue that we can know God's will because in prayer, God speaks to us directly. And so we speak to God and God answers us back in our prayers. That was their argument. Now, the practical problems with this idea are many. Number one, it turns the conversation that we have with God into an individualistic conversation, rather than a conversation that Christ is having with the church. Now, by saying that, I'm not saying that we shouldn't individually pray. But when we think of God speaking to us in our prayers directly, it takes God speaking to us out of the realm of the public assembly of God's people, which God has ordained, where we are to come and participate in word and sacrament, where by the regular means of grace, which are the preaching of His word and the partaking of the sacraments, we receive the blessing of Christ. And so this kind of an approach makes that very individualistic. Secondly, it makes what God says to be something subjective rather than something we can count on as sure and certain. I don't know, you all know that I'm celiac, and so there are certain things that I eat that may contain gluten. I shouldn't eat them because if I do, I'm probably going to have very bad dreams that night. And all of you may eat something that bothers your stomach as well. And that's the problem with this subjective of idea of God speaking to us is, how do we know that it's not the peanut butter that we ate the night before? We have to be very careful with this kind of an idea. Thirdly, perhaps most importantly, this idea of God speaking directly to us obliterates the doctrine of the sufficiency of Scripture, that in God's Word, God has given us everything that we need for life and godliness. That is the doctrine of the sufficiency of Scripture. Scripture is all that we need. Why? Because God gave us all that we need and revealed to us all the fullness of the revelation of the redemptive work of Christ in His Word. And that is what we need. And that's why, as we read this morning from Deuteronomy, we are not to make images of God. And we certainly start making images of God not by carving little stones, but by making images of God in our minds by the fertility of our imaginations. And so we must not make images of God. And as we read in that same context, Moses said, by the word of God, you are not to add even one word to this word that I have given to you. And that's not just in the form of books, but it's also in the form of God speaking to us. So when you hear someone say that God speaks directly to us today, you need to be very weary of that individual and what he's teaching. Because in fact, God has given us all that we need for life and godliness in His Word. You may recall in my opening sermon on Colossians that the reason why Paul was writing this letter is because there was some in the church that were being lured away by false teaching. The three heresies, or the wandering off in doctrine, if you will, that were creeping in and infecting this church of Colossae were identified by Paul in three distinct forms. Number one, ritualism. They were being tempted to turn the glorious gospel of Christ into man-made religion through the keeping of man-made ceremonies. And we'll talk about that in a future sermon. Secondly, asceticism. They were attempting to become more godly through the harsh treatment of the body or through abstinence. In other words, by abstaining from certain foods or abstaining from certain things, we can become more godly, like a monk going out and living in the desert and that kind of a thing. Thirdly, we saw the third heresy that Paul talks about as mysticism. They were being tempted to believe that real spiritual knowledge is reserved only for the elite few who have some higher spiritual experience, or for those who have attained some knowledge that is reserved only for the elite few. So mysticism is that idea most commonly today expressed in maybe something like an experience with the speaking in tongues or something like that, where someone is elevated to a different level of spirituality than everybody else. And that's kind of the idea that is behind mysticism. In verses 3 through 8, however, Paul reminded them that the gospel is the good news that came to them, and it came to them, and it comes to all of us, not from within ourselves. It's not something we dream up, but rather it comes from outside of ourselves as news. It's news that is proclaimed to us. And remember, we talked about that. That's what gospel means. It means good news. It's news that is preached to us. And that's why, as we started this morning from verse 9, Paul says, "And so from the day we heard," from the day we heard what? "That the gospel was preached to you and you received the news." You received that good news of the gospel and you believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we've seen that it is this good news of the gospel. What is the gospel? It is that we were dead in our trespasses and sins. And though we are all breakers of God's law, though we all deserve to die in our sins and be judged for eternity, that God sent His Son into the world to bear the penalty for our sin upon Himself on the cross. And Christ actually bore, even though He never sinned, He bore the penalty of our sin upon Himself. And God turned His face away, remember, and poured out His wrath upon His Son. And Christ bore God's wrath. Remember, we read in Deuteronomy this morning that God is a consuming fire. That God's wrath is a consuming fire. He's angry at sin. And so Christ bore the brunt of God's anger upon Himself on the cross. And He died bearing God's wrath upon Himself. and was buried. But he was raised again for our justification. He was raised again so that we who put our hope in Christ will also be justified. We will be justified by the imputation of Christ's righteousness. A big word which simply means that Christ's righteousness is transferred to us. Even though we are sinners, when we believe in Christ, His righteousness is given to us so that we also may stand before the throne room of God and not be consumed by God's anger, because all of God's anger was put upon Christ. It also means that the active righteousness of Christ was transferred to us. That Christ actually obeyed the law of God, didn't he? It's why he was able to be the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And his righteousness is given to us. And so as we'll see as we go along here, it is not our righteousness that allows us to obey the Word of God, but rather the righteousness of Jesus Christ. As we also saw, Paul was extremely encouraged that these believers had received this message of the gospel and they had repented of their sins and turned to Christ. In verse 9, Paul continues that encouragement by telling these believers, "And from the day we heard that you received the gospel, from the day we heard that you received Christ, we have not ceased to pray for you." All throughout the New Testament, the apostles in general, and certainly the Apostle Paul, remind us of the duty and necessity of prayer on behalf of one another. To the Romans, Paul said in chapter 1 and verse 10, "You're always in my prayers. I'm always remembering you. Whenever I think of you, to pray for you, that God would encourage you and establish you in your faith." And he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 11, and he reminds the Corinthians of their need to pray for him. And he says, "You also must help us by prayer, so that many will give thanks on our behalf for the blessing granted us through the prayers of the many." To the Ephesians, Paul says, "For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers." It was Paul's constant habit to be praying for these churches and the work of the gospel among these Christians. Why? Because Paul understood it is not the power of man that saves us. And it's not the power of men, not even our own power, that sanctifies us and conforms us into the image of Christ. But it is the power of God. It is a miraculous thing to be more holy in our lives. It's not something that we can do no matter how hard we try. It is God who is at work in us, both to justify us and to sanctify us, to make us more into the image of Christ. And that's why it's necessary that we pray for one another and ask God to actually accomplish that in the lives of one another and believe that He will do that, that He will use His Word to accomplish that end. I think one of the temptations that we have in praying for one another is we often get stuck in praying for one another's immediate needs. I think all of us have been to a Bible study where the bulk of the requests for prayer in the Bible study was for my foot or my knee or for Aunt Mary who's sick or whatever it is. Now, don't misunderstand me. There's nothing wrong with praying for one another's immediate needs. We do that because we care about one another and because we love one another, and we ought to do that. But we need to be careful that we don't get stuck in praying just for our immediate needs or what we perceive to be our felt needs. But I want you to notice here, and as in all of his letters, Paul focuses in his prayer not in the felt needs of these churches and believers, but on their real need, which Paul explains further in the second part of verse 9. So notice he says, from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Notice here that Paul says, the object of his prayer, the desire of his prayer, is not just the well-being of other believers. It's not just that they're healthy. It's not just that they're happy. It's not that their jobs are getting along and they're doing well in their work. It's rather the first and foremost need that Paul perceives that all of us have is that we be filled with all wisdom and understanding by the Spirit of God, that we be filled with spiritual things or understanding, which we'll get to in just a moment. So what does it mean to be filled with the knowledge of God with all spiritual wisdom and understanding? Well, as a reminder, notice he says that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will. As a reminder, which I've preached about before in another sermon from James, that God's will in the New Testament in particular has less to do with God's guiding us in our lives as much as it is a reference to His moral will. Paul tells the Thessalonians, for example, this is God's will for you, your sanctification. In other words, your holiness. That's God's will for us, that we be holy, that we live holy lives to the Lord. That doesn't mean that God doesn't guide us in our life. I'm not saying that. But what I'm saying is that God's will in the New Testament has less to do with the direction in our life, who we marry, where we live, what kind of a job we do, and it has more to do with being conformed to the image of God. It has more to do with obeying His moral will, which is His commands that He's given to us. And we'll look more at that as we go along. In Romans chapter 2, for example, Paul chides the Jews who think they know God's will or His law, but they don't keep the law of God. He says, but if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and you boast in God and you know His will, you see what Paul does that? There he makes it synonymous with knowing God's word, knowing God's law, and knowing God's will. He says, you know God's law, you boast in God, and you know His will, and you approve what is excellent because you are instructed from the law. But then he goes on and he tells them, but you don't keep the law. And that's the real problem. You might know it up here, but for some reason, you know, it never travels that necessary foot from here down to here. And it's not in your heart. It may be in your head, but it's not in your heart. Now, to our modern ears, this prayer that Paul is praying here for these Colossian believers, it sounds a little bit odd because our prayers for one another are generally concerned about our well-being, you know, how our lives are going, and so on, and not the knowledge that we receive from God's Word. How often do we pray for one another and pray, God, open their heart and open their mind to understand Your Word that they're hearing preached on the Lord's Day, and they're reading in their Bibles and the books that we're reading and the knowledge that we're receiving from God. In fact, more and more in our society, we repudiate knowledge. Oh no, we don't need knowledge. We just need practical stuff. Pastor, you didn't give me any practical stuff today. All you gave me was knowledge. Oh, we don't need that knowledge. All we need is just, how do I get along with my wife? Or how do I get along on my job? Or how do I be a better person and what I'm doing? Or whatever it is. And we want practical application, but we don't want the knowledge of God's Word. But as we'll see, as we work through this text, the two things are not incompatible. We've got to have one in order to have the other. Now, this is exactly what Paul is praying for these Colossians, that they be filled with the will of God and their understanding of the will of God, which is the Word of God. I want you to have that clear in your mind. The will of God is the Word of God. It's the law of God. in all wisdom and what? Understanding spiritually by the Spirit of God. And so you'll notice that Paul does not leave this prayer request with bare knowledge. He says, now, He says that you would be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. You know that our daughter Ruth graduated yesterday from high school, and you probably have heard many people and probably have wondered out loud yourself. In fact, Amy and I were joking on the way to her graduation yesterday. She was sitting in the back seat. We probably shouldn't have made this joke, but we said if we had to take a test today to graduate from high school, I guess we wouldn't graduate. We'd probably fail that examination because we couldn't go back and do all the math and much of the stuff that we learned. And many of us ask, why do we learn that stuff if we're never going to apply it in our life, if we never have to use it in our life? And hopefully as we get a little older in life, we realize that even though we might not use all of the knowledge that we have learned, practically speaking in our life, that learning itself is of great value because of nothing else. It teaches us how to learn, and in itself is a valuable thing. Nevertheless, I think we all feel the tension that we want our knowledge to be practical. We want to be able to use the knowledge we receive, practically speaking, and apply it in some way in our life. And so, God never gives us knowledge simply for the sake of having knowledge. In fact, He expects that we will filter all of the knowledge of His will through the filter of Christ Himself, which in turn strengthens us in our walk to walk in a manner that is pleasing to Him. So notice here what Paul prays for, that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will, and then he adds this, in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. The original Greek word order for this sentence adds some color to our black and white screens that we see in our English translation. In the original word order, Paul prays literally this, that you would be filled with the knowledge of His will in wisdom and understanding, which is spiritual, or of that which is spiritual. Or we might translate it as Young's literal translation did, wisdom and understanding, which is of the Spirit. In a general sense, we could say that wisdom is the highest form of knowledge. It is not just learning a fact about something, like 1 + 1 = 2. Okay, I've got that bit of knowledge. Thank you very much. But it is the apprehension of a moral principle about what is right and wrong. So it's more than just a factoid. It is actually thinking about what is right and wrong. And then understanding is understanding how we apply what we have learned about what is right and wrong. And this is exactly why the book of Proverbs begins with these words. To know wisdom and instruction, to understand words of insight, to receive instruction in wise dealing, in righteousness, justice, and equity, to give prudence to the simple, knowledge and discretion to the youth, let the wise hear and increase in learning, and the one who understands obtain guidance. So if you read that whole paragraph and look at how the author of Proverbs is bouncing back and forth, what he's saying is the reason we receive wisdom and understanding is so we can apply it in our lives. It's so that we can know how to walk in a way that is pleasing to the Lord. That's the purpose of receiving the wisdom of God's Word, knowing between right and wrong. Now keep in mind, as I said before, that one of the heresies that Paul was addressing here in this church in Colossae was that of mysticism. The idea of mysticism, as I said, is that only a few people whether by some secret knowledge or by some spiritual experience, are able to understand the truths of God. Now notice Paul's prayer here. He says, "From the day we heard it, we have not ceased to pray for you, that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding." Paul's prayer here is to the church, which is in Colossae. It's not to an individual Christian who's struggling with having a higher experience in his life. It's to all the believers who are in the church. In other words, what Paul is saying is that I want you all to be filled. This is my prayer for you as a church, that you would all be filled with all spiritual wisdom and understanding by the Spirit of God. Paul's prayer is that we would all be filled, that we can all discern. Why? Because we've all been given the same Spirit of God. The same Spirit of God who points us to the work, the person and the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul deals with this idea of understanding by the Spirit of God. He says, "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words, not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. And he's not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual person judges all things, but to himself is himself to be judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him?" But then he concludes with these words, "But we have the mind of Christ." We have the mind of Christ. Okay? Not dreams in the night, not words that we hear in our prayers, but rather the mind of our Lord Jesus Christ. You've heard me say before about this movement where people wore a bracelet, said, "What would Jesus do?" That's the wrong question. The right question is not what would Jesus do, but rather what did Jesus do? What Jesus actually taught and accomplished in His redemptive work. And so we look to the finished work of Christ to know how we ought to live, not from our own imaginations trying to figure out what would Jesus do. The problem is, for so many today, they wouldn't know what Jesus would do because they didn't know what Jesus did. And that becomes really the fundamental problem. The spiritual man for Paul was not someone who was initiated into a higher knowledge or secret knowledge through some mystical experience, but was very simply the one who is able to think according to the mind of Christ. There is a false dichotomy that was taught in the church for many years and in many different circles about higher life Christianity. You know, that some of us are on this plane, but if you get the Spirit of God and you have this experience, that you go to this higher plane and you're really a spiritual person because you have had this experience or that experience. That's not at all what Paul is saying. Paul is saying here that we are spiritual because we understand the mind of Christ, what He taught us and what He accomplished for us on the cross. In fact, in John chapter 5, Jesus rebuked the Jews for believing that they have knowledge by itself and that knowledge is enough to give them eternal life. "You search the Scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life. But," Jesus said, "it is they that testify about me, my work." In chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians, Paul asked, "Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of the age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews, folly to the Gentiles. But to those who are called both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Christ is the very personification of the wisdom of God and the power of God. And then he concludes by saying, the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. I'll tell you, I am sickened by how many Christian books there are. And the reason I am sickened by it is because there are Christians who are always trying to come up with some new method for growing the church or growing in our spiritual lives. And the reason why that is so disturbing is because we don't need new methods introduced to every generation to tell us how we ought to grow in Christ. What we need is the foolishness of the gospel preached to us. And that's why Paul said in Romans chapter 1, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Why? Because it is the proclamation that we are sinners and we are in need of Christ, and Christ is the only one who can save us, and Christ is the only one who can sanctify us. As Sean said earlier, Christ is the only one who can bring us across in the boat to the other side. Christ is the only one who can bring us to glory. The gospel is the power of God for salvation, both for the Jew and for the Greek. So we're not ashamed of the glorious gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why we pray, and you ought to pray, and be diligent to hold us accountable, that from this pulpit you will never hear a sermon preached where you do not hear the law that we are condemned in our sins and the glorious gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because it's our only hope. It's the only thing that can save us. It's the only thing that can make us more like Christ. It is Christ Himself. We're able to see clearly that Christ, who is the definition of true wisdom and understanding, is it any wonder that in Proverbs, wisdom itself in chapter 13 is not simply something that we know, but the writer of Proverbs actually personifies wisdom, and he says that it is the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to these words. When He, that is God, established the heavens, speaking of wisdom, he says, I was there. How could wisdom be there? Because Christ was there. By Christ, through Christ, all that was made is made. By the wisdom of God, all that has been established is established. He says, when He drew a circle on the face of the deep, when He made firm the skies above, when He established the fountains of the deep, then I was beside Him like a master workman, and I was daily His delight, rejoicing before Him always. Isn't that a beautiful picture of the work of our Lord Jesus Christ? That Christ is the wisdom of God. That's what Paul said. He's the power of God, and He is the wisdom of God. That's why He's the living Word that we so often talk about in the New Testament. He is the Word of God that came down out of heaven and was manifested in the flesh. Who is it that opens our hearts and our eyes to see the fullness of Christ in all of the Scripture but the Spirit of God? And this is why Paul says that we understand the wisdom of Christ. We understand Christ Himself spiritually. Why do we understand Christ spiritually or by the Spirit of God? Because it's the Spirit of God who opens our eyes to see. It's the Spirit of God who awakens our hearts to believe. And that's exactly what Christ told Nicodemus in John chapter 3, isn't it? That it is the wind or the Spirit of God that blows and makes us, causes us to be born again. It causes us, like Lazarus, to awaken so that we can hear the Word of Christ calling us, and we will go to Christ because we love Him, because we know that He's the one who has called us. A proper understanding of Scripture is a Christ-centered understanding of Scripture. When we think about being filled with the knowledge of God's will or His law, we are able to understand first and foremost that we have broken God's law, and we're not able to keep God's law, and we're not able to walk in a manner that's worthy of the Lord, and we're not able to please Him, and we're not able to bear fruit. When we try to keep God's law by ourselves, we can't do any of those things. But the Spirit of God, which is why it is called spiritual knowledge and wisdom, opens our eyes to see that Christ has already done it. He's already walked in a manner worthy of the Lord. He's already holy before God, completely in thought, word, and deed. He's also already borne fruit in every good work, because all of His works were good. And because His righteousness has been given to us, we also, because we died with Him, because we were buried with Him, and because we were raised with Him, we're able, by the help of the Lord Jesus Christ and the power of God's Spirit, we are able to apply the wisdom of Christ to walk and live our lives in a way that is pleasing to God. Now notice how Paul ends verse 10. He says, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in every good fruit. Is that what he says in the text there? No. He says every good work, bearing good fruit, increasing. Notice how he ends this. He says increasing in what? The knowledge of God. What? Paul, you already told me about knowledge. You already told me that I need to be filled with all spiritual wisdom and understanding about what Christ has done for me. You've already told me that I need to understand Your Word. I need to study Your Word. I need to listen to Your Word and be attentive to Your Word so that I can be filled with all knowledge. So that I can walk in a manner that's pleasing of the Lord. But notice how he ends it. And be filled, increasing in the knowledge of God. We've been given wisdom and understanding of Christ by the Spirit of God so that we can walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. Notice the cyclical nature of Paul's thinking here. We often say that we want to learn something from Scripture and understand it so we can apply it to our lives in a practical way. Paul says to receive the knowledge of Christ so that we can walk in a manner pleasing to God and increase in the knowledge of God. Right thinking about Christ should always result in the right way of living. But it doesn't end there. Right living should always lead us back to right thinking about Christ, because we know there is no way to walk rightly apart from Christ, who is the author and perfecter of our faith. Do you see what Paul is doing here? He's saying, don't ever believe that in walking the life of faith, in walking and bearing good fruit in your life, that you have ended the journey. Oh, I have arrived. I have become holy. Frankly, this is the problem with holiness perfection. This is one of the problems with holiness perfection. That we can become completely holy in this life, isn't it? No, that's why Paul sends us back and he says, and increasing in the knowledge of God. We need to understand that even when we bear good fruit in our lives, it isn't our fruit that we're bearing. It's the fruit of God's Spirit. It's the fruit of the Spirit who bears good fruit in our life, or brings forth the fruit in our life from the work of Christ, in whom our roots are firmly seated. And so it is the work of Christ that brings good fruit into our lives, not our own. And that's why he always says, look, you need the law and the gospel. You need the law to proclaim that you are condemned in your sins because you failed to walk in a manner that's pleasing to the Lord. And you need the gospel to tell you Christ has already done that. So put your trust in Him. And when you put your trust in Christ, then you can walk in a manner that's worthy of the Lord. And as soon as we start walking in a manner worthy of the Lord, we're obeying the law. But as soon as we start obeying the law, we fall short of the law. And we need to be driven back to Christ. And we need to understand that it's only by the strength that Christ gives to us that we can walk in a manner that's pleasing to the Lord. Not our own strength. And so we always need to be hearing the law and the gospel in a cyclical way. We always need to be hearing about our condemnation, about what Christ has done for us, about how we ought to follow the law. But then we can't follow the law, so where do we go? We go to Christ. And Christ once again strengthens us for each new day to walk in a manner that's pleasing to Him. Always increasing in our understanding of Christ. Apart from Christ, Jesus told the Pharisees and the Jews, you can't do anything. Apart from me, you can't even understand the Scriptures. Apart from me, you can't understand anything. That's why we need Christ in all of our thinking. We need to be driven back to the cross and His resurrection every day of our lives. And then we walk in a manner that's pleasing to the Lord, only to be driven back to Christ each morning. Every morning, we receive from Christ the fullness of His life to live in a way that's pleasing to God. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word this morning. We confess our inadequacy, but we also confess that in our inadequacy, Christ is sufficient. We thank You that Christ bore not only the penalty of our sin upon Himself, but by His resurrection, He conquered death and He conquered the power of sin, so that we who are united together with Christ no longer are slaves to sin, but we have been freed from the tyranny and the slavery and the power of sin over our lives. But even, Lord, as soon as we start living in a way that's pleasing to You, we fall so desperately short. And I pray that we would return to Christ each day as our only meal, our only food for sustenance because of what Christ has done for us. We pray, God, that we would love to hear the good news of the gospel preached to us after hearing of how far we fall short. We thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.
Stand and turn to page 46 in your songbooks.
Lord of history, You're the way, the truth, the life. star of the morning, glorious in holiness. You're the risen one, heaven's champion, and you reign. The glory never fades, where countless worshipers will share one song, and cries of worthy will honor the Lamb. Beautiful Savior, wonderful Counselor, clothed in majesty, Lord of history, you're the way, the truth, the light, star of the morning, glorious in holiness. You're the risen one, heaven's champion, and you reign.
Thank you.
Jacob. How can a man claim to be God and die? Could be good for us. Yeah, God planned it that way, he ordained it that way. That's the way that he chose to redeem his people. And his body was broken for you, so do this. Blood of the new covenant, which is poured out for you, give us your peace. Will you stand one last time with us and turn to page 84.
Don't quiz me on it, I don't do.
Tony does all the editing for it. He's heard enough of it. I think that's it, so
let's start. Hey, Annie, let's collect. Let's get packed up. Okay. Okay.
Grab this before I forget.
Oh, yeah. It's going to be gone next week. She's starting to do some marimba. What do they call it? Marimba?
Oh, yeah.
That first song, she was shaking her thing. I was like, she's getting into it, man.
Before I forget, though, I don't want to forget
Excuse
that.
Excuse me 1 second, guys. Actually, right. What I would like to do is download that onto my computer. I will get, with your permission, I'll get this to you in instructions.
That works.
That way I can fall less behind. No, I'll find you. Oh, no!
I've been there once before, but I can't.